So I'll be reading from Malachi 3, 6 through 12. I, the Lord, do not change, for you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into your storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit because it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delighted land, says the Lord Almighty.
Thank you, Alice. This week and next week, I'm doing a series, and I found this title online. I take no credit for it, but I thought it was a good title. It says, I believe in God, but what's mine is mine. Come on, let's be more honest. And it has to do with the biblical perspective and view on finances, on wealth, on material possessions, things that we've been given, the things that we own. I know I speak to a church where half of us are college age, and my guess is you don't have a lot in your wallets, in your pockets, in your purses. At the same time, I believe this message speaks not just, but actually, if I could say, it speaks to our hearts. And today, the message is actually about spirit of generosity. But before I begin, I want to actually ask this question. If some of you have grown up in the church, you're familiar with some of the stories and the texts, narratives, parables of the Bible. Can you, at the top of your head, sort of just kind of think of a section of the Bible, a passage, a story, and you don't have to know the text, the chapter and the verse, where you remember, oh yeah, I remember in the Bible it talked about money. Just kind of, what comes to your mind as I pose that question? What are some stories that come to your mind? The rich young ruler, Phil says. Now, with that thought in your mind, kind of share that with somebody sitting right next to you. The story that comes to mind or the text. And if you don't have any, it's okay. Please don't feel like I can't think of any. I'll share with you a couple of them today, but if you do have some things that come to your mind, share that with your neighbor that you're sitting next to. What comes to mind? What do you have, Tammy? The rich young ruler? The one that sadly walks away. Okay. James? Okay, what? The lost sheep. Yeah, the widow's mite. Yeah, the widow's pennies. Did somebody among us mention the widow? Widow's offering? Any widow's offering? Yes. The rich young ruler who refused to follow Jesus because Jesus asked him to go and sell all his possessions. How about the parable of the talents? The parable of the talents. How about the passage? You cannot serve both God and, okay, mammon. Well, for King James. Doing some research, I found out the Bible actually has about 800 references when it comes to finances, wealth, and money. Parables, stories, verses, texts. And so it's safe for me to say, wow, the Bible has a lot to say. And so the sermon that I give today and partially next week out of the New Testament, it won't be exhaustive because I just cannot cover all the stories in the text. But it's safe to say this is important to Jesus. It's important to God. And he talks about it. In fact, they say when Jesus talked and taught during his 3 years of earthly ministry, about 25% of his teachings dealt with finances. And now, kind of put that in a modern day church situation. What if I was a pastor that talked about, preached about, what if this church preached on the topic of money 25% of the year? Out of the 52, what's 25%? A quarter, a season. We're just talking about money. I think our church would shrink, to be honest. Because it's a very sensitive matter. It has a lot to do, really, with the heart. I share this, and I hope some of the stories and the texts that I go over will give you a biblical perspective on something that is so dear to us, so sensitive, but so important in the area of faith, in the area of growth. And so I hope you listen with that heart in mind. When I was, I actually wrote these words, once upon a time in a land far, far away, because I feel so old. Like, it's a story that took place in my life, and in a land really far away, in Korea. It was 4 decades ago. I walked into my mother's drawers, her business. She was a pharmacist, and I opened it up, and I found coins. I was like, wow. And I took a few of them. Just a few. And then I went out to the streets, and those coins got me some snacks. I was able to do some comic book shopping with some of these coins. I felt rich. It was a delightful day. And so later that night, I went back to the same drawer and there were more coins. And so I took a few again. And this became sort of a habit. It wasn't a long habit because eventually I got busted. The bottom line, I was robbing, taking from my parents. I knew it. I knew it as a kid. Because I remember each day I would take a little more. And finally, one day, I remember taking so much that I could not spend all of it before coming home, before the sun went down. And so I devised the wonderful plan to somehow hide it, somehow figure it out with my partner in crime, the other 5-year-old friend. We had this wonderful devised plan. Bottom line, we got busted. You know, when you come home, pocket full of change, mom and dad go, where'd you get that? From your drawer, you know. So my dad decided to punish me, to teach me a really important lesson, and I'm glad he did. He grabbed me and he kicked me out of the house. And I remember still to this day what he said: if you're gonna live like a thief, if you're gonna live like a go live with them. He just boom kicked me out of the house. I think it was a punishment, you know, from the adult perspective. Now I realize it was to teach me a lesson. He wasn't really intending to get rid of me. Okay, I think I get that. But I remember feeling like I just lost my family. I just was in the street now as a 5-year-old. I remember banging on the door. Bottom line, I stopped stealing. I never went back to that drawer ever again. I said, okay, stealing, living in home, I think living in the home is much better. So I just stopped stealing. So today's message about robbing God is very simple. Stop stealing, lest he kicks you out, punishes you. Amen. Let's go watch the football game, right? No. You're like, yeah, that was a great sermon. To the point. Denver is going to win, right? Or so are the 49ers, for all you 49er fans. Thankful that's an afternoon game, okay? So today, we're going to look at Malachi and take a look at what the Old Testament had to say about wealth, about money, about finances. Next week, we'll look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which talks extensively about finances and giving. And so we'll look at from the New Testament paradigm. Because there is a debate going on about tithing and offering. Is it really for today? Or was it meant for the Old Testament law? Because we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. And so there is debate among churches, God-loving, Bible-believing people that says, well, tithing was for yesterday. It no longer applies. And some will hold to the view, no, I've been taught that tithing is really for today. And it's the believer's practice, not only to run ministries and churches, but really an act of worship promotes and cultivates a spirit of generosity and faith. First of all, I'd like to set a boundary so that we're very clear about where we stand as a church, where I stand as a pastor. Setting the boundaries from what is commonly called prosperity theology. And prosperity theology often uses this text from Malachi 3, saying, give to the Lord. And the Lord says, test me. You bring your wealth, you bring your tithes and offerings, see if I don't open up my floodgates and bless you that all the harvest, it doesn't even fit in your barn. You're like, I like that deal. I give the Lord $10, He's going to give me 100. Is that a good deal? That's a great deal. You give the Lord 50, He'll give you 500. You know that's a great deal. And that leans towards what some people call health and wealth and prosperity theology. And I'd like to make sure that we don't pitch our tent in the camp of prosperity theology. I just want to share a little bit of my background with you. I grew up in three main churches in Korea, then in Orange County, where two churches were pivotal in mentoring my life and speaking the gospel into my heart and really shaping who I have become. And I'd like to share with you that in those churches, there was absolute integrity when it came to finances. The oversight of all the funds that were collected, that were given the offerings, were precisely and deliberately managed with the Lord's heart. And I'm thankful for that. I do hear about stories where the pastors run off with the offering or the deed of the land of the church building, and you hear horrible stories. I hear stories, I remember growing up in the 80s, of these kind of prosperity teachers who were living in these outrageous mansions. I still remember one where one of the leaders of this movement, his sink faucet handle was made out of solid gold. And you hear stories like this where the church members who are really suffering in borderline poverty are giving everything. And you hear these kind of abuses, and it naturally makes any heart cynical, jaded, disillusioned. That's that abuse. Fortunately from my spiritual upbringing, I was at a place in my church life where there was absolute oversight and very careful management of all the finances. I remember hearing one story in my church, my immigrant church here in Orange County, where one Sunday there was some discrepancy. The counting, there was some discrepancy after the offering had been collected and counted. And now, this was a church of about 1,700 members, adults, and so on any given week, we're talking tens of thousands of dollars that's coming in into the offering basket. It's a lot of money. And imagine maybe a deacon that's been assigned as part of the accounting team is just going through a really hard, hard time. She may have children, she may be single, we don't know, but she's at a place where she just, for a moment, loses into weakness and the temptation. If I could just take just a few hundred, I could pay for gas this week. I could pay for milk. And no one's going to know. There's tens of thousands of dollars. And I just need a few hundred. Perhaps that's what happened. I don't know the details, but something happened where there was a discrepancy. So what do you do when you have like 10 counters as a team? Do you go on a witch hunt saying, did you just take anything? Did you do it? Was it you? Was it you? Well, the way they handled it, because financial integrity was so important, they dismissed the entire team. They just let them go. They said, thank you for serving. You're done. And they were able to now gather a new team that would again facilitate absolute impeccability when it came to the Lord's finances. And I learned from those stories. And I realized that's godliness. And I appreciate that. I also went to the two churches where stewardship was very important. The Lord had given. And so what do we do with this? So that immigrant church that I had gone to, at times, I'm not saying this is right or good or bad, or it's just, at times, they were giving 60% of all of the offerings to overseas missions and church planting and ministries abroad. It was to the point that sometimes the staff of that church could not be paid because they just did not have enough money. Because there were needs of Russia, the needs of Eastern Europe, the needs of Africa, the needs of South America were so great. And this pastor had such a heart for missions, he just sent it out without blinking. And as he sent it out for church planting, he realized, my staff, I just have to pray for them. Pray for God's provision over them. I'm not saying that he did the right thing. It's not an opinion, but I just learned from men like that. In that church, one of the stories I remember hearing was one of the female pastors who had children for a season just stopped coming to morning prayers. And so the pastor just casually just asked, "Hey, I noticed that I haven't seen you in morning prayers the past few weeks. Are you okay? Is there something going on?" And she just said, "You know, I can't even pay for gas to drive into church and back home, drop off the kids and come back to church. I'm so sorry, but I'm praying at home. I'm praying at home." Because they just weren't being paid. Now, you can say that's illegal in the United States and yada, 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 but I'm just telling you the tone that I appreciate so much of what you do when the Lord gives to a church. You spend it for the Lord's purposes. As you know, Church of Southland is where I served about 9+ years as an associate. And I saw the numbers there. I was part of managing the finances that were collected. And I learned again from my mentor, my pastor, at times giving up to about 40% for the purposes of church planting and missions. And so those are things that I hold dearly to my heart. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful I learned from generous, generous spiritual leaders. And I knew one day as I lead and serve a church that I would also aspire to take our church in that direction. And so I speak from that heart, and I hope you gain that understanding as I share this passage. The reason I talk about prosperity theology is, it's a camp that's described as a positive speech. It's a Christian religious doctrine that financial blessing is the will of God for Christians. God wants his children to be rich. I don't agree with that fully. And that faith and positive speech and donations to Christian ministry will always, always increase one's material wealth. And again, the next slide, when we think about it, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. You know, test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I mean, give me 1/10. And in return, I will fill your storehouse so much, your wallet will not be big enough to contain the number of bills that I will give you. Your checking account. You will have to open up $1 million checking accounts, the larger ones. See if that doesn't happen to you because you trust me with the 10%. Now, the guys in the prosperity theology camp, one thing we have to appreciate about those, and they are not trying to be just divisive for the sake of division, but the thing that we appreciate is they do talk about money. Jesus talked about money. God talked about finances, and so do they. And they know the role it plays in faith. And so that's one thing that we do have to appreciate. But the guard, the fence that I put, the sort of the boundary that I put is, I wonder if it just simply feeds our greed. We are greedy as fallen, sinful human beings. We are greedy in nature. And I wonder if those sometimes who really espouse to prosperity teachings is just cultivating greed. And it's just getting bigger and almost out of control. And that's why I say, let's put some clear boundaries around prosperity teaching. In fact, the next quote says, this is from Mark Driscoll. It says, if we love God, we'll simply use money for God's kingdom purposes. But if we love money, and all of us struggle with that. If we love money, we'll use God to basically get more money. And that's the dangers of prosperity theology, where we come with greedy motivation, a desire to increase our square footage, our status, our security, and to say, Lord, I'm giving so I can get. I grew up as a kid, and I don't know why, maybe that neighborhood, I just never hit a piñata in my life growing up as a kid. Have you guys ever done piñata hitting? Yeah. I see my children now going to birthday parties, and like Nathan, I went to one party and he'll hit a piñata. And it, the kids are just, you know, they love it when that leg of the animal just cracks open and then out pours this Jolly Rancher candy and the suckers. They like, they hoard over these candies. I noticed my son, he's a true Christian. He lets others go first. I'm like, come on, Nathan, go get it. Go get some candy. Get some for me. Like, get in there. Win. You know, that's the greed of the parent. God is not a piñata where you bring a stick called tithe and you tithe and you tithe and you tithe and eventually the piñata just spills open and outpours like floodgates of blessing. You're like, yeah, let's go get it. It's mine, 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 mine. You see the picture of that? You see the picture of that? And I think that's a misapplication of Malachi chapter 3. You give so you can get. In fact, Malachi 3:5, the passage right before the talk about giving, one of the groups of people that were among the people of Israel were sorcerers. And God said, you know, I'm finally tired of you falling into sorcery. You thinking sorcery is the way to bring up more crops. Sorcery, so that your children will be healthy. Sorcery. And he said, I'm going to bring judgment upon sorcery. Now, sorcery at the core is the idea that what I do, what we do here on earth can manipulate the spiritual, the heavenly realm. So that I do this, I chant something, or I touch something, or I burn something, or I do this, and it's gonna have some kind of a magical effect in the invisible realm, and the god of the sorcery will give to me what I'm trying to make him do. That's the heart of sorcery. And so you know God is not saying, hey, you know, I have all this stuff in my piñata. I was going to give it to you, but because you're not tithing and you're not pricking me, you're not twisting my arm, you're not doing this, I can't give it to you. That's not what the Lord is saying, because that would be at the core greedy, selfish manipulation of God, His wealth, His blessing. And so I want to state it very clearly. I state it more clearly for this purpose. As a church, you have seen us actually lift up and pray for people for physical healing. We ask for healing for people who are suffering with physical ailments. We do. We have. We haven't seen, I'll be honest, we haven't seen many success stories, but the few that we have, we praise the Lord that the Lord has brought healing. And because the prosperity camp, the prosperity theology camp, they're called health and wealth. And so when you see a church like us, where we actually lay hands and just ask the Lord, would you please heal this person? Would you heal somebody's headache, migraine, the back? Sometimes we just get thrown into that camp. Oh, you're health and well, aren't you? And we're not. Just want to make that very clear. And we put a boundary. And we're not get rich off of God's scheme church. And I hope I've made that clear. Our point two, then, is what exactly is a tithe. For those who have never been taught this, many of you already know this conceptually, but for those who have never heard this topic, it's tithe is just basically 10%. 10% of all that you've been given, all that you've earned from work, it's 10% of, tithe literally means 10. And it comes to us from Leviticus chapter 27, where the Lord says, a tithe of everything in the land, whether grain from soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. And it is holy, holy to the Lord. Tithing is from people who own businesses, who work, who tutor, part-time job, full-time job. The income that you gain, 10%, the Lord says, belongs to me. Now, the Lord also had other ways of bringing about offerings on top of the 10% offerings. There were festivals, there were feasts that were taking place, And again, the Lord's people were told to bring their first fruits, the things. In fact, in the passage, the next passage, Deuteronomy chapter 14, there was another tithe that was taken every 3 years. And this tithe was taken so that the fatherless, the widows, and the others who just did not have could also receive provision by the believing community, those who had gained well. The next slide, Deuteronomy chapter 24, talks about sort of the heart behind the Lord. It says, when you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, don't go back to get it. And leave it for the foreigners, the fatherless and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you and the work you've done. So you own land and you're raising crop, the wheat and the harvest is planted. And so you're going from row by row and you're collecting things. And it could happen to anybody. As the workers are doing it, you overlook one of the plants, one of the sheaf. And the tendency for any person is like, oops, I missed one. I gotta go get that back. I gotta harvest that. Because every ounce, every grain is so important. Because we don't know what's gonna happen tomorrow. We need to get every little thing out of this. But the Lord says, you know what? Just leave it there. Trust me. The amount you've collected, you'll live off of it. You'll eat off of it. Your family, your children will eat off of it. So just leave it alone there. And the people are like, why? That's such a waste. And the Lord is saying, because there's the fatherless. There's those who don't own anything, no land. There are the widows. There are the foreigners who are traveling. Let them benefit from your work. Put yourself in the position of one who gives. Put yourself in the position where the spirit of generosity is what marks my people. Because we struggle, as the Israelites did. We struggle with the human element called greed. Greed. And the Lord is saying, I want to release you. I want to release you from greed. And so let me teach you about tithing, trusting. And that's ultimately what it's about. During the time of Malachi, when he was commanded to deal with tithing, Malachi chapter 3, the people stopped tithing. People stopped trusting in the Lord. There were droughts that they were facing, armies of locusts that were destroying their crops. And so every sheaf was important. They had to collect everything. And even after they had amassed their harvest, to think of giving 10% was just unfathomable. We need this for tomorrow, Lord. You know we do. And that's not a bad thing. I can justify it. We just had another child. We're going to need this extra buffer to stay secure. And so the situation was such that as a community, they stopped giving. Generally speaking, as a community, they just stopped giving the 10% to the Lord. They started withholding their wealth. And so the Lord comes and delivers a message that was never delivered by any other prophet. And this is the one time this message is given to God's people. You know, trust me. Bring it. He gives what's called the divine dare. I dare you to trust me with 10% and see what happens in your life. And he gives that dare to this group of untrusting, cowering, wavering group of people. It's inspiring. Now, to kind of give you the backdrop or to a more fuller understanding of where I'm going with this, I want to explain one thing. The next slide I share with you, all-time promise, one-time promise, and then the one-time promise with all-time principles. This is how we sort of read the Bible. This is what Phil is teaching on Sunday mornings. How do we read scripture that was written like 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, and how do we read it for today in our context? And, you know, some of the simple things that we can just think about. Like, you know, there's a passage in 2 Corinthians, I believe, and also in Romans, where Paul says, when you see one another, when you see the other believers, now greet one another with a holy kiss. And now, how many of you guys practiced that passage and became obedient to all faithful words of God faithfully? And you, as soon as somebody walked into this church, you're like, hello, you know, I've been wanting to kiss you. I don't do that. You don't do that. And if you were to do that, oh, please stop. Please stop. You know. So what do we do with the passage where Paul says to greet one another with a holy kiss? Because you know, this is no-brainer. We understand that was meant for that culture, that time, that specific location. But what is the principle that's behind it? The principle, the all-time principle behind it is don't treat others like outsiders. Especially in the church of God, where you're family, where you are brothers and sisters, where Jesus is really the father to us all, in a sense. And when a stranger or when a person comes in, treat them as you would treat a friend. Because in those cultures, you kiss and greet in the cheeks those who are actually more intimate with you, close to you. And so he's saying treat them as though you are intimate with them. Don't neglect them. Don't ignore them. Don't brisk them away as though they're not important to you. No. In fact, as a church, bring them. Warm up your heart. Let them know the warmth of God's love. Greet. Partially, that's why Phil asks us always every Sunday, let's greet one another. And I know sometimes it's really warm. Sometimes it's a little awkward. Oh, hi, ha, ha, ha. And we'll get better at it, but we want to greet the people. That's the one-time promise or the commandment with an all-time principle. And in the same way, the promises are given. You will be healed. By your faith, you will be healed. In John chapter 9, the blind person was to go and wash his eyes and that he would be healed. For some reason, Jesus decided to be creative this one day. A blind man was approaching him and he wanted to be healed. So Jesus said, okay, I'll do it. Before I've touched people, before I've commanded it, today I'm going to use spit. Okay? And it sounds kind of a little bit disgusting to us, but that's the way he did it. He took some spit, rubbed it into the dirt on the ground and made kind of a mud cake. And he took this kind of mud cake. I don't know if he wanted to be like a kid that day, but he did it. And then he just spat them right in the blind man's eyes. As a blind man, I would have been very offended. I would have been like, what just happened? You just caked mud all over my eyes. And then he says, you know, go to the pool of Siloam and there you'll be healed. And so he makes his way to a pool that he knew. Washes. As I can see. One-time promise. We don't say to all the sight impaired, go find Siloam and go put some mud in your face. Let the pastor do it. Let the elder do it. Put some mud and go do it and you will have 20/20 vision. Because we know that it's a one-time promise. It's for that person in that context, in that situation. But then there's the easy ones. The all-time promise, the all-time principle to people and of all nations, all groups, all ages, all genders, all statuses. Everyone gets it. For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son. And so whoever believes in Him, if you put your faith and trust in Him, you will not perish. You're not going to die a spiritual death. But it promises you'll be given an everlasting life. That's an all-time promise. For all people. All time. God says, you know, I really oppose the proud. And James, I oppose the proud. But I like to give grace. I am a God of grace and I want to give grace. I promise to give you grace. Grace that enables you, that helps you, that allows you to live in the expression of forgiveness. I want to give you that grace. But I give grace to those who are dependent, humble, meek. And so if you approach the Lord with need, humility, the Lord promises to give you grace. And that's again, an all-time promise. The passage we're dealing with today then, the question is, was it a one-time deal like the pool of Siloam? Or is it an all-time deal? Where if we all give, if we all pitch in 10%, if we're going to get the blessings just knock us off our horse and we don't even know what to do with this. And I think you guys know where I'm I'm already going with this. And just by observation, do you know people who give faithfully? Parents, perhaps? Deacons of your previous churches? The people of our church who give very faithfully, 10% to the Lord, month after month, season after season, year after year. And yet, they still struggle to make ends meet at times. Not all the time, but at times. Yes, I know people like that. Where's the promise then? On the flip side, do you know just, sorry for the lack of better word, ungodly people? Like they're hoarders, they don't give, they just take. They've been in the church for a while, but they never tithe. To sacrifice just few dollars is really going against the grain of everything that they believe in. And yet, when you look at their lifestyle, wow, they live in some of the best homes of San Diego or NorCal. Their homes are filled with three-door garages, forget the two-car garage. And they have cars that we only think, one day I would love to rent one and see what it feels like. But you know, they don't tithe that. Of course we know people in that circumstance. So generally, I think we realize, and we can kind of exegete, understand that Malachi wasn't necessarily an all-time promise. In fact, because the Lord only says it once through Malachi, it gives a little more weight to the exegesis, to the proof that this was probably for that group at that time who were really robbing from God. It's not that other groups or other generation had never done that, but this was that one time when the Lord says, you know, my plan is to bless you and just bring your tithe and I will bless you. In one other part of the scripture, when Jesus is being tested himself by Satan, he quotes a Bible passage that says, do not put the Lord to the test. But here in Malachi, the Lord says, you test me. Test me, I dare you. Come on. So I lean towards the interpretation that this was a one-time spoken word for that community. Yet, what is the all-time principle for us even today? How does it apply? And those are the principles that I'd like to share with you as we look at Malachi. First is this. First principle is that God is actually generous. That's His nature. God is a giver, not a taker. God is a giver. My children, I'm okay with the Santa Claus narrative. I'm not promoting it. I'm not saying you as parents, please, talk. It's up to you. I don't think of those parents who grow their children up with the whole stocking and the chimney story. Oh, you're promoting satanic stories. I'm not like that, okay? I don't mind some of the traditions that's been handed down to us. And so this past winter, you know, naturally we did the whole stocking thing, and Nathan is excited. He goes to bed on Christmas Eve early because he knows on Christmas morning there's going to be gifts for him. Santa is a giver. And at the same time in the season, we've been teaching our children, because now he's doing some chores around the house. Chores. You know, he gets in the way, but we call it chores. And so we've been giving him allowances. We've been giving him a few dollars here and there. And we're also teaching him the concept of offering and tithing to the Lord. So if he makes $5 for something he did, 50 cents of that goes to the Lord in the offering in our children's church back there. And so it dawned on him this past Christmas. Santa is a giver. God is a taker. I like Santa more than I like God. Like, wow, Santa's got to go now from my home, man. Santa is gone, okay? Anyways, and then now he lost his tooth, so Tooth Fairy came and gave too. Anyway, God is not a taker. God is a giver. And the principle that we learn here is, you come and give me 10%. And see if I won't flood your barn house. It's so much that your barn house is too small. It's a principle that God is a giver. And we know this because God gave us His very own Son, Jesus Christ, not sparing Him the death on the cross, to give to us, to reconcile us back to Him. God is a giver. The next principle is that God asks for our best as well as God asks for our worst. Malachi is a book about cleansing in a sense. There's a lot of things that the Israelites are doing that's detestable in God's eyes. There's a lot of divorce happening. There's adultery going on. There's idolatry. There's injustice. And God is just basically saying, this is not my people. My children, I did not raise you to be the idolaters. I did not raise you to get divorces. I did not raise you to commit injustice and not care for the poor. My child will not be known for that. And so he's saying to the people of Malachi, he's saying, come to me. And in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, there's going to be a refining going on. Refiner's fire, a launderer's soap. I'm going to wash you. I'm going to burn away all the dross and make you as pure gold, pure silver. I'm going to purify you. And all you have to do is just bring me your junk. Bring me your sins. Bring me your worst. And see if I will not cleanse you. That's a great deal. That's the God of grace. Give me your shame. Give me your stinginess, your greed. Give me everything that you know hurts others and hurts you. Give it to me. I'll take it. I'll take it. I'll take it because by my son's blood, it's been paid for. Bring it. A lot of us were like, we like that part of the church. That's what keeps me coming back to church. We love it when we're able to give up my sins, both big and small, to the Lord and take home in forgiveness, grace. But God also says, also bring your best. Bring me your offering. And in chapter 1, Malachi, he's describing a scenario where those who are raising animals and cattle, they knew that one of their cattle is up for offering, up for sacrifice. And so they're kind of looking around at the sheep they have. They go like, oh, this one looks great, healthy, full, fluffy, clean. This one, oh, disease. I don't know where it caught the disease from, my neighbor farmer. Oh. So sad, one of my sheep got disease. He's barely struggling to walk. He taxes me. He's a burden to me. So the next time there's an offering going on, which one am I going to take? The one that's going to make me the most money, the full, the healthy one? No, the one that I can't get anything for. I'm just going to take this. You know they're going to die anyways, aren't they? They're going to be slaughtered anyways. So why don't we take this one? So that's what's going on. And the Lord says, you're robbing. In that verse, in chapter 1, verse 8, you wouldn't even do this to your kings, to your guests of honor. And you do this to your God? Yes. Bring me your worst. The worst of the worst that you can think of. Sometimes I believe our generation, we don't really confess the worst of our worst sins. We kind of stay somewhat in the superficial level and forgive me of this and forgive me of that. And the Lord forgives. Don't get me wrong. But there are some sins that are so deeply rooted. That's the ones that God's saying, that. Give me that. I'll give you a clean heart. And you will be set free. But also, when you bring your tithes and offering as my people, bring me the tenth. Bring me your best. Principle number 3. Giving is probably one of the best autobiographies that you write of yourself, of who you are. You know, as God is saying, you have robbed me, they're really asking, how? How have we robbed you, God? I haven't robbed you. I haven't taken a dime from you. So there's actually ignorance. There's kind of a spiritual blindness. The Lord knows that he's being robbed, but the people don't know that they're robbing the Lord. And so they really ask, Lord, you're calling me a thief, you're calling me a robber, how is it that I've been robbing you? Well, if you really want to know, let's open up your account balances. Let's see where your money is going. Let's see where your wealth is going. You can say all you want, I love you, God, I need you, God, I believe in you, God. That's our confessed, that's our spoken value. But the actual value that the Lord sees is, where is your money? Where is your finances? Where is your wealth? Where is that going? I mean, you can see, you know, I love my family. I love mom and dad. They're so dear to me. They're precious. I love them, I love them, I love them. Well, at the end of the year, let's open up your checkbook. How much of what you made, what you have, actually went to honoring and loving my mom and dad? You can say, I really love Kairos Church. I love the ministry here. And Lord, I love the missions. I love the fact that there's church planting going on all over the world. It's praise the Lord. Souls are being won over to Jesus Christ. They're coming into the kingdom. I love that. I'll pray for it. Well, how much have you given to what's going on in the church planting? That's the actual value. So when these people say, how are we robbing you? There's this kind of spiritual kind of blindness over their own eyes to their heart. And the Lord says, one of the best ways I can tell you is, where are you spending your money? When you look back at 2013, was there some givings that you had given to others, to the ministry, to the church, to the missions, to those things that you really confess are dear to your heart? And then did you make adjustments then to live without that amount? And in this giving, we learn that's one of the best indicators. The next principle, the giving actually begins a change process in you. Giving is what really begins this process in you. The Lord says, you know, go and repent and get your heart right. And when your heart is right and when you feel generous, then come to me and bring me the 10%. Because then it'll be really easy to give. Because, oh my goodness, I've just prayed. I did a 21 day of fasting and my heart is now right. And to release 10%, oh, I feel good. You know, cheerfully giving, no problem. Take, Lord. No, He says give first. Give first. And your heart will become generous. Your heart will become right. This happens sometimes in like struggling married couples. Like married couples, they hit a wall, there's a lot of conflict, they're getting into a lot of fights, and one fight after another doesn't get resolved, and so it's piling up. And so, you know, even when a husband wakes up and says, hi, honey, it's like the look of death, you know, is response. And you're like, what the heck did I do? You know, I just said, hi, honey. Like, you know, there's all this like angst. And now these couples will inevitably go like some for couple therapy, couple counseling to resolve, reconcile, and things of that nature. And what the therapist never does is, okay, I see how it is here. You guys really don't like each other. I get it. But you want to stay married. Okay, so this is what we're going to do. Why don't you move out? One of you guys decide to stay in the house. Just move out, separate for a while, and just live apart for like 2-3 weeks, 2-3 months, whatever it takes. Then start missing each other. Oh, I miss my hubby, or I miss my honey. And then when everything feels right, come back together, and you'll be happy again. If any therapist ever tells you that, fire that therapist. That's the worst advice that you can give. And if you're studying therapy here, you would attest to that. No. In that strife, in that place where heart is just not working, you tell them, serve one another. Next time, the dishes are piled up, and if in your household the roles has been designated and it's used one gender, you know, traditional household women, husband, you go into the kitchen. You serve by doing the things that will really come to her heart. Do it again. Do it this whole week. See if that doesn't change not only your heart, but her heart and your marriage and what's going on emotionally. I tell you, more often than not, stuff like that, the things you obediently do will begin to restore intimacy. And what the Lord is saying, you know, you've lost intimacy. You've lost trust in me. You want to regain that trust with me? Start giving. And as you start giving, your trust, your faith, it'll change. It'll grow. Romans 12, I don't think I wrote it here. Romans 12, it talks about, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies. Give your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God. There are days when you don't want to offer anything. You are sapped out on your emotions, your heart, your psyche is just so tired. Even then the Lord says, you know, to be restored, to rejuvenated, renewed. Give your bodies We've been duped to think, psychology says, okay, when everything feels right, then you'll do. And I'm not totally against that. Part of biblical paradigm is you do. And you realize in the midst of doing and obeying, you find yourself closer to Him, intimate to the Lord, renewed in your faith, compassionate to the poor, caring for the church, being mindful of the world global missions, filled with gratitude. Giving begins that process. And the last thing, last principle is, you know, life does go better for generous people. In verse 12, then all the nations will call you blessed, and yours will be the delightful land. The nations will look upon Israel again and say, wow, you're so blessed. There's so much wealth in your barn houses. Your God is a giver, a provider. Life is good for you. In Luke 16:10, Jesus again is talking about money. And he says, you know, there's a general principle of this earth. Those who can be trusted with little, you'll be trusted with more. You'll be trusted with more. And you guys know this as you're climbing your ladders in corporate America. You're trusted with the assignments you're given, you're faithful. Generally speaking. Not always. You're promoted. You're given an assignment that you feel like, wow, you really think I can handle this now? Yes, of course. I saw what you did with last week's project. You were very faithful. You didn't cut corners. You dealt with your coworkers with integrity, with kindness and respect. Why wouldn't I promote you? Generally goes better for those who are generous. Think about it this way. As you guys are thinking about mates, wanting to get married, one of the factors that you can clearly see between the number of men who are wooing our women, what if one was on the stingy, greedy side? And one was on the generous side. I think the generous one wins. What if some of you who are running companies, hiring people, do you want to hire a generous kind? Or do you want to hire somebody selfish and greedy and hoarding? I think we understand. When you make friends, as you continue to evolve friendships and relationships, do you like to gather with people who are a little bit more generous or people who lean towards hoarding and selfish? Life generally, the way God has wired this world, so by principle, you become blessed. This isn't this isn't prosperity theology. Give to the Lord 10% and you'll be promoted and you'll be, and next thing you know, you'll be VP of your department. That's not what I'm saying. So hear me well. This is a principle. It doesn't always happen. But generally speaking, life goes better for those who are generous, who are givers. Rick Warren is, to some degree, he's become an icon. I don't think that was his goal, to become an icon of the Christian kind of church world, but he's become that to some degree. And I know one of the things that God has used him for, among many things, is to really bring this so-called peace initiative in Rwanda, a country that we know historically was just blood spill, just totally wrecked by ethnic cleansing and all kinds of tribal war that just really devastated like hundreds of thousands, millions of lives. You can't think of a country that's gone through so much. Rick Warren, one of the things that I heard about him when he wrote his book, Purpose Driven Life, he said to the Lord, he made just this budgetary, like intentional, deliberate. He said, Lord, this is your book. I'll live off the tenth of this book's proceeds. 90% will go to missions. It's yours. You do whatever you want to do with it. Take it. I won't even touch it. And so he's lived off of that principle. Now, the book was New York Times bestseller and made all kinds of money and still might be. He lives off of 10%. 90% he gives. And he made that covenant before the Lord. He set apart that amount. And again, I'm not saying for you to set 90% to the Lord. This is not. I'm not surprised that Rick Warren and the church Saddleback and the Saddleback Community Church was used to bless an entire nation because of his faith and trust and stewardship of the things that he was given. And he didn't just sit on it and hoard it, saying, wow, this is a good old American blessed lifestyle. Give to the Lord and I'll be rich. No. Give to the Lord. Generally, good things will happen. Give to the Lord. And you get to see some of the most amazing things happen in your life. And that even nations will become an inheritance. Next week, I'm going to look at the New Testament of the concept of tithing. The question then, should Christians tithe? Should we tithe? Is it really? Okay, you got me. 10%. It's very clear in Old Testament, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. What does the New Testament, the New Covenant, have to say anything about tithing? We'll take a look at that as we do this two-part series. But I want to end with this passage. On the day that I act, says the Lord Almighty, chapter 3, verse 17, they will be my treasured possession. They will be my treasured possession. And this isn't the offering. He's talking about the Israelites. He's talking about people now, not the offerings and the tithing. And the beauty of this kind of closure of Malachi. Think about some of your most treasured possession that you have, you own, that belongs to you. Is it your car? Is it your house? Is it the $5 you have in your wallets at this time? Is it your children? Is it your wife, your husband? And what if one day the Lord says, I want that, like he did with Isaac, Abraham, I want that. I know it's special to you, it's so you treasure it, you love it, but give that to me. Offer it to me. I know many of us, if not all of us, would have like a head-to-head battle. No, God, I give you tenth, I give you offering, I give you service, I give you talents, but that's the one thing. Please don't ask me for that. Just don't, not that. I can't give you that. Because that's so treasured. That's the one thing I can't give up. Now, kind of take that idea and put the Lord as the ones where he sees the believers, the sons and daughters. He says, you're my treasured, the most treasured possession. I will not give up this for anything. Because I love my children so much. I love this, my people so much. I gave up my son, my own son, treasured son, so that you can be my treasure. I can own you. Be the apple of my eye. See, when we meditate on that idea, when we realize, man, we are beloved, we are loved by God, we are treasured by him, then we know that our security can rest on him and not in the wealth that we have to manage and hoard and wealth and hold on to. Because we know he will provide tomorrow and the week after that. And the seasons into our marriage. And the seasons where our children will go to college eventually. Because the Lord, we are his treasure. God wants his believers to be people of influence who win others to, with the gospel of Jesus Christ into the kingdom of God. And the Lord's desire is, I want to promote you. I want to put you in place of influence. I want to place you in places where you say something and people will be like, I see hope. I see goodness. I see righteousness. And we might be like, I gotta work hard. Right now the Lord can wait and I need every dollar so that my house will look big and when my house looks big, then I can really be an influencer later. No, the Lord is saying, trust me now. Trust me always. You're my treasured possession. I did not spare my own son for you. I will give. I will provide. I will put you in places of influence. People will call you blessed. You just trust me. Just with 10%. Start there. Start there. Next week I'll go again through a little bit more nitty-gritties of giving. Now, what does it mean for a college student to give? What does that even look like? I make no money. We'll talk about questions like that. But ultimately, this is not dollars and cents. Yes, it is. Yes, it is about growing in faith, growing in the Lord, and understanding the Lord's view of material, of wealth.